Why don't you turn this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Concluded our series in 1 John, and the Lord willing, I want to spend a few weeks in this particular chapter of the Bible. This morning, just having a look at the entire passage as a whole, and beginning then to read from verse 1. This forms part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is a sermon, quite a long sermon that Jesus preached. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men in their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, and they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Just so far, the reading of God's Word. One of the joys I have in ministry is meeting different people, different professions, different expertise. And this morning, as I introduce this message, here is some advice I've heard from those who are informed and know about property investments. Made money buying property. They tell me that there are three essential considerations when you purchase property. Three things you need to constantly keep in your head. If you want a good buy, if you're out in the market and you're wanting to buy property, you want to make the right decisions, these three things are essential, they are vital. Number one, location. Number two, location. Number three, location. I think it's true. I've seen it happen, it works. You will not go wrong with a property purchase if you buy in the right place. Now, if location is so crucial with a property purchase, is there a critical something? And that's what I want us to think about as we look at this passage this morning. Is there a critical something to the eternal value to all the godly actions that you do? Is there that very, very important essential? Well, before we get to that, I want to begin by before getting to that question, I want to identify, as we see in this passage, some of these godly actions. And so our first point this morning is, what are some of the commonly practiced Christian habits? Now, you look at the passage, you notice, I'm sure you've already noticed just in reading, three sections of Matthew 6 deal with three basic godly habits. three things prevalent in Judaism. These are the things they were doing. These were the things they practiced over the years. And these are the things that were carried over into the New Testament church. And so Jesus, in this particular sermon, it seems, takes it for granted. Very important that we see this. He takes it for granted that all those who call themselves disciples will give themselves to these habits. That's what they do. That's what followers do. Have a look at the passage. You see the repeated use of the words in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 16. When you. This is something he assumes they were already doing. It's something he assumes we are already doing. And therefore conveying an assumption that this is what believers are doing. So the passage, therefore, is not a directive. It's not a command from Jesus, this is what you should be doing. He's assuming already that this is what you're doing. There is another issue. There is a deeper issue. But before we get to the deeper issues, I want to elaborate on these assumptions. It is assumed by Jesus that believers are generous. Believers are generous. I read that passage, or I prayed that passage in 2 Corinthians this morning about the believers at Macedonia, how their hearts had been touched by God. Grace had affected them. And in spite of the adverse circumstances of poverty and difficulty and hardship, generosity just flowed from their hearts. And so Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 6 verse 2, so when you give to the needy, he assumes that's a matter of course. They will be generous. They will think it of themselves. You will think it of yourself as a believer to give according to your means and to give to relieve the needs of others. This is an old command, of course, that came in the Old Testament. The people of God were sensitive to this. They had been sensitive to it down through the ages. Deuteronomy 15 verse 11, Moses speaking here, he says, here's a fact. There will always be poor people in the land. We have it here in South Africa. Therefore, he says, I command you to be open-handed. I command you to be generous. Open those tight fists. Be generous toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. That was what they did. And then, of course, we see even in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, it pleases God. It brings a smile to the face of God when His children act with kindness and generosity, especially toward the poor. Acts chapter 10, verse 4. God remembers and He uses this particular servant. And He identifies the fact that He was pleased with him, or it is identified that He is pleased with him. Cornelius stared at this angel that appears to him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering. This was pleasing to God. And so therefore we see that there is this assumption by Jesus that believers are generous. Secondly, he assumes that believers pray. And I'm assuming here this morning that we pray, don't we? Privately, publicly we pray. We notice right at the beginning, Adam had the privilege of speaking to God. Right from the beginning, as one author says, correspondence with heaven was fixed. People, human beings made in the image of God were able to communicate, were able to listen, were able to dialogue with God. That opportunity has continued down through the ages. And our Lord yet takes it for granted that all those who call themselves believers, disciples, will pray. Verse 5. And when you pray. It's an assumption. In fact, many years after Pentecost, some decades in fact, Luke speaks of the believers. He describes the church and he describes them as those who are devoted to prayer. Steadfastly continuing in prayer. But thirdly, it is assumed that believers fast. Maybe we need to think a little bit about this one. It's not so frequently spoken of today, but fasting, or what we could describe as the occasional abstinence of food, Well, this is in fact frequently mentioned in the Bible, generally connected with prayer. We find that David fasted when his child was sick. We see that Daniel fasted when he sought special light from God. We find that Esther, remember before she went before Ahasuerus, she fasted, she sought the Lord. Paul and Barnabas fasted when they appointed elders. It's not commanded in any part of the New Testament, yes. But we must expect that here in this passage, Jesus speaking to disciples considers fasting as something they do. Three things. Generosity, prayer, and fasting are some of the things these disciples do, the things we do. These are good and these are right. As are many other habits. There are many good things, many godly actions performed by disciples and the people of God. Think about some of them. I'll mention memorizing the scripture. It's a good thing to memorize scripture. It's a good thing to come together on the Lord's Day and meet with God's people. That's great. Do not forsake the gathering together of the saints. It's good to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, to listen and to study the Word of God, to buy DVDs, to listen to sermons, to read study books, but to come to grips with the apostles' teaching. To be involved in the breaking of bread, gathering together around the Lord's table, and to gather in fellowship. These, however, are not the point of the passage. They are good things to do. Jesus assumes we participate in them. But Jesus, teaching in this passage, is saying something else. There is a deeper issue. There is a bigger issue. Have a look at the scenarios. And it's important we see that this comes from the Bible. There's a common link connecting these different scenarios. In each of the instances when he speaks of when you, it follows with a common link. And the common link, I believe, provides the answer to the question, this important question. If location is so crucial to property investment, this critical, this crucial something which is essential to the eternal value of godly action is exposed. It's made known. So secondly this morning, what is the common message that links or that is linking these passages? Look at what follows the when you. Verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. You get the point? In other words, he's saying here, don't make it public. Don't blow your own horn. Don't announce and pat yourself on the back that you are doing this particular good thing. Or verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the street corners. You get the point? The same thing has been said. When you pray, again, don't think of yourselves better than others. Don't look down your nose on those who are not at the prayer meeting and pat yourself on the back as someone who is more spiritual or better than others. Or when you fast. No need to make a public announcement by the look on your face. Do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. You see the common link? Jesus recognizes, yes, how easy it is for people to get involved in worthy religious activity. It's true. I think among us here today, you as a people, we as a people do many good things. Wonderful. But Jesus here is challenging the reason why you do it. Why do you do what you do? Why do? What I do? And so here's the answer to the question. Jesus is challenging your motive for doing things. And yes, we've got to ask ourselves the question, are we doing the things assumed by Jesus we should be doing? Do we give? Do you give? Do I give generously? Do we pray fervently? Do we fast regularly? These may be good, but why do you do it? Is it because you want to do what is right? Is it because you want to please God? Or is it because you want to gain a reputation amongst men and women? Do you give generously and pray fervently and fast regularly, not so much for doing what is right, but to be admired for doing what is right? Now, folks, this is close to the bone stuff. Am I right? I know it for myself. This is difficult. I'm in a public job. I'm in front of people most of the time. And I have to ask myself, I have to stir, ask God to stir within my heart. What is the motive for doing things? What is the motive? You see, if being thought of as generous, you know, when that bag is passed about, and sometimes the bag is passed past me in the morning and I'm at many services and I'm thinking, do people think I never give? You see, is that the issue? Is that the issue? If being thought of as generous is more important than just being generous, the act of piety becomes an act of impiety. It becomes a godless activity. If gaining a reputation for prayerfulness, and again, this is a challenge because there's a fine line. Of course we need to pray. Of course we need to urge each other to pray. But if I'm simply going, and if you're simply going to a prayer meeting or speaking words of eloquence to gain a response from people to make them think that you're so godly and so deep and so righteous, the act of piety becomes an act of impiety. The same applies to fasting. I think we do live in a day where we make public announcements, 40 days of fast and looking miserable and withdrawn and all the rest of it, and look how righteous I am because of what I'm doing. It becomes worthless. There is a right reason for doing things. I think that's what I'm trying to say this morning. And there's a wrong reason for doing things. And so the critical something, if I can go back to my issue, the core issue of this message that I believe Jesus is challenging, the critical issue or the critical something essential to eternal value of all the godly actions, all the things you do, is also threefold. Number one, motive. Number two, motive. Number three, motive. Motive is so crucial. It's so important. It's so important. In fact, the next point, the third point I want to raise this morning is do your underlying motives make any difference? Well, let's have a look. If your motive in being generous or praying or fasting is to gain a reputation, you know what we see from this passage? You'll get what you want. You will. Have a look at verse 2 again. When you give to the needy and so on and all the description and you gain the reputation, you have received. What does Jesus say? They have received their reward in full. Oh, you get what you want. Or verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Same applies to fasting. When you fast, do not look somber, as the hypocrites do, disfigure their faces, showing men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. In the busyness of righteous acts, in the busyness as a Christian in ministry, you could end up at the end of your life having a building named after you. Do you know that? I've been in various churches and there's this hall and there's that hall. You could have it, the Joe Soap Sanctuary. It's possible, if that's what you want. It is possible, of course, at your funeral. And I go to many funerals and sometimes I'm disturbed by the glowing tributes. And I wonder, did I know this person? But the tributes flow fast and furious and you can live your life and gain a reputation. And you'd have wonderful tributes at your funeral. You may end up even getting an award, perhaps being made a saint. How about that? You want to be a saint. You see, the issue is, beyond these temporal rewards, this is what Jesus is saying, which will soon be forgotten. Soon be forgotten. Plaques are pulled down. Statues are toppled over. buildings are destroyed eventually and other buildings are put up. Beyond these temporal rewards, Jesus is saying they will soon be forgotten. There is nothing more, other than being exposed as a hypocrite. You see, Jesus knows, man, it's the wisdom of God just oozes in this passage. It is possible to fool others around you. We can fool each other. I can stand here in the pulpit and you can not know anything about what's going on in my heart. And you can live your life and I can know nothing. We can fool each other. That's what he's saying. But it is not possible to fool God. God knows your thoughts and motives. He knows them completely and thoroughly. Psalm 139 verse 26. God, you discern my thoughts from afar. He knows what you've thinking before you've thunk it. That's bad English. But you know what I'm saying. That's God. That's God. Or as the verse follows on, you are familiar with all my ways. That's negative. But if your motive in giving and praying and fasting is to please God, I want you to see in the passage there is another outcome. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Same applies in prayer. When you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do you get the point of the passage? He's not saying that we should not give and there should be some sort of sometimes awareness of others. He's not suggesting that, but he's saying that the emphasis must be of doing that kind of thing in secret. That this isn't the motive, that this isn't the intention to gain a reputation amongst people. God will reward you. The nature of the rewards we don't know in detail, but we know something. Certainly, getting to heaven, we know the parable of the talents. To hear the words of our Father in heaven, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Or somebody said to me at the door after the morning service, they said to me, "Is it worth spending your life busy in giving and praying and fasting for the wrong reason and it will be burnt up like wood, hay and stubble?" There is an added reward that we get from our Father, or really this is the primary reward, the promised inheritance as a result of salvation, where we're told in 1 Peter, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Let me wrap this up, and I think it's a message one has to try and apply now and say, well, how do we apply it? And the two facts I want to state, and then two responses I want to challenge you with. Fact number one. I hope you see from God's word this morning that sin is subtle and ugly. It's so subtle. Sometimes we don't see it. And I want us to see this morning that sin is not something that we indulge in just when we are far from God. It's so easy. It's so easy to see obvious sinful acts. We see prostitutes operating a street away from our church. We see decadence happening all around us in the life that we live. And again, it's so easy to say, well, we can look down on these people because they are sinful and godless and wicked and rebellious. And they've forsaken the ways of God. But Jesus is saying, hang on a minute. Sin is a little bit more subtle. Because it's not just when we are far from God. It follows us everywhere. It follows us into the prayer room. It follows us into the offering bag. It follows us into the pulpit, into the grocery box, onto the leadership team, into the pastorate, onto the mission field. Do you agree? Do you see? This is so true. It's so true. Jesus shows us that sin is something that follows us even when we seek to enter the very presence of God. It's ugly. It's subtle. And so therefore the second fact which must follow. Dear friends, salvation is essential. Can you see why salvation is essential? Can you see why it is essential to be born again of the Spirit of God? If the sinful heart is so subtle and deceptive and ugly, it needs to be replaced. We need to be born again. We need a new heart. And not only do we need a new heart, that heart even needs to be continually refined and changed and sanctified. Continually, year in and year out. 20 years, 40 years, 60 years as a believer and beyond, if God spares you. Salvation is essential. Those are the two facts. Two responses now that I would leave with you. Search your heart. Some years ago, a friend in the ministry, a colleague, said to me, every one of us have mixed motives. I disagreed with him. This was about 15, 16 years ago. Then, I was wrong. Can I be so bold as to suggest to you this morning that we all have mixed motives? In some measure, we've got to search our hearts. Why do you do what you do? Why do I do what I do? Why do we give? Why do you attend the prayer meeting? Why do you fast? Why do you lead worship? Why do you preach? Why do you visit? You know, as a pastor, again, I come back to this thing. It's so easy. Pray for us to do things for the wrong reasons. We want to please the congregation. We must please God. Are you building? Is it your intention to build a reputation amongst men and women? Or do you really want to please God? And I want to go back to that wonderful verse that we exposed last week in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. I listened to a sermon this week by one guy and he said, why does Paul use there whether you eat or drink? And whatever you do, do to the glory of God. He said, because you can't go to more basic than eating and drinking. To eat, to live, you've got to eat. To live, you've got to drink. And he's saying the challenge is, as believers, of those who have been born again of God, whatever you do, search your heart. Be sure that this is for God as unto the Lord. Not for that person, not for the leadership, not because of you don't like that person, but for God. Search your heart. You've got to watch your heart. Not only outside the church, but even when you're doing your acts of righteousness. Which leads me to a second response. Seek God's grace. You know what this message does to me? It draws me back to the cross. It draws me back to the Savior. This message, dear friend, is not for other people. I want to tell you, it's for every single person here today. This message should lead you. It should take you to that place where you feel once again, you know, Lord, apart from the grace of God, I'm lost, I'm exposed, I'm sunk, I'm condemned, I'm finished. And it should make us feel, as Jesus describes at the beginning of this particular sermon, he starts with the Beatitudes and he says in verse 3 of chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. None of us have arrived. We're all still at that place where we are needy sinners, standing in need of grace. We remain in need of God's grace. We remain in need of the work that He completed on the cross. Him dying for our sin, but also Him living a righteous life so that it might be credited to our account. And so as we end this message this morning, I challenge you, I urge you to go back to the cross. Don't get tired of the cross. Don't get stale at looking at Jesus and who He is and what He's done. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is essential, dear friends, that motive be considered in all that we do. all that we say. Dear Lord, we confess again this morning our need of you. But Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news. Jesus died for sinners. Thank you that you died for the likes of us. And Lord, we are regularly exposed. And yet at the same time, Lord, we have the robe of righteousness wrapped around us. We thank you for that. Thank you for your robe of righteousness that you have so freely given to those who come. Confession and repentance. Won't you mold us? Won't you, Lord, continue to do that work of removing all those remaining marks of sin? Won't you sanctify us? And keep us, Lord, we pray, near the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.